These wonderful words of our Lord, one of the earliest statements of the gospel coming from his lips. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now there is a word of inexpressible comfort, and it is of course intended to be so. But we must never forget that in the first instance it is a call to action. It is the Saviour's call for action on the part of those who need him. He says to us, he says it this morning as he has said it to us so often, come unto me. He says, take my yoke upon you, which is, of course, the purpose of our coming. When we come to him, we don't merely come to stand in his presence. We come to embrace his yoke. And indeed, the two things rarely mean the same. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, come, and when he says, take my yoke upon you, he is saying the same thing. And we have not, therefore, rarely come to him at all, unless and until we have bowed at his feet and taken upon our own shoulders his blessed yoke. Now this, of course, does involve, as we can clearly see, a change of direction for those who as yet have not come. If I saw one of you walking out of the tent just at this moment, walking towards one of the exits, and I called out from the rostrum here, come unto me. If the one who was walking out was going to obey my call and come, it would mean a change of direction and it would mean a change of position. At the moment, they're on their way out. They're over there. But when they heed the call and when they respond to the call and obey the call, it means that they change their direction. They turn away from that towards which they were heading. They change their position, and they come over here to me. Now that's what the Lord Jesus is asking us to do this morning. Wherever you are, you may be some distance away from him, and you may be heading in quite the wrong direction. Your face may be towards something in which he has no interest, and which he himself would condemn. And he is calling you this morning to come unto him, to turn round. That, of course, is the meaning of the great New Testament word, repent. Turn round, change your attitude, change your mind, and come to him. You'll notice how personal this is. I don't know that we need to say this here at Keswick, and yet it may be necessary for some. This great call is not first to come to Christianity in some vague sense, not even to come to church, not even to come to Keswick. It is to come to Jesus himself. You notice again and again these personal pronouns. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It could not possibly be more personal. That which makes us Christians is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to him and we say, I will to him, we give ourselves to him, he lays his claim upon us and we respond to that claim, then and only then we are Christians. And then to live the Christian life is to live in terms of that personal relationship with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And for that reason, we have constantly to be mindful of him. We have constantly to be showing our love for him. Constantly to be concerned about the things that he wants us to do. It is always the Lord Jesus himself. For me to live, said the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. And that's why he was able to go on to say to die is gain. Well now, let us begin there. And let us ask whether you have really come. You come to Keswick, of course you have, and we are so glad to see you. But have you come to the Lord Jesus? Have you come to him since you came to Keswick? Obviously, the vast majority of you are Christians. You can look back perhaps upon a long journey in the Christian faith, some of you perhaps a shorter one. But you know you're Christians, you know that in your heart there is a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you come to him since you came to Keswick? Have you come to him this morning? There's even a danger, you know, at Keswick, that all the thrill of being together with so many Christian people, having an opportunity to join in so many meetings, and then to go out and see the loveliness of this countryside, there's even a danger in all that, that in enjoying so much that is provided for us, we should fail to enjoy that which he has provided. Now the essential thing, and surely Keswick must have failed in its ministry if this is not achieved, the essential thing is that all the meetings and all the ministry and all the fellowship and all the preaching, everything should be a means of drawing us all closer to him. So let our prayer be that we may hear his call more clearly to come and to take his yoke upon us. Now you notice further his understanding of our trouble. Why is it that he is calling us to come to him, and who is it that he is calling to come? Well, he's calling those who labor and are heavy laden. He's calling those who are bearing burdens, and of course burdens which they ought never to be bearing. The only burden which we ought to be bearing is the burden of his yoke. And his yoke is easy, because there is nothing more blessed than to be yoked together with Christ. To have his hand, as it were, on the plough handle, and to have his yoke upon our shoulder, and to go ploughing the furrow with him. Nothing is more wonderful, nothing is more blessed. There's no chafing of the shoulder then, no consciousness of burden. And that is the only burden the Lord Jesus Christ will have his people to bear. But he knows full well that there are so many who are burdened in all kinds of other ways. And we could mention a great deal had we time this morning. There are some, of course, who are feeling the burden of economic hardship. Not, I think, so many today as in previous years, but there are still some. They're not so fortunately placed as others. Life is quite difficult, and they feel it a burden. Not enough money coming in to provide for the family, or to provide for the family in the way that the Joneses do. You know the problem of keeping up with the Joneses. It's a real burden to some people, and it ought not to be. The way the Joneses live is no concern of yours. What matters is that you should live to please the Lord Jesus. So that is a burden which he can deal with, and it's a burden that he must deal with. And then there are sometimes burdens of other kinds, perhaps less worthy kinds. Some Christians are quite burdened with the problem of what they think is social disadvantage. And sometimes the more they go on in the Christian fellowship, the more conscious they are of it. They come out of the old dark circle in which once they lived, and they come into this wonderful Christian circle, and they begin to meet wonderful Christian people, and they begin to notice with some of them that not only is the grace and beauty of Christ to be seen in them, but there are other things. They've had gifts and advantages in life which you've never had. They've had an education and a social background that you've never had, and you begin to feel a sense of inferiority. You feel, well, I can't possibly hope to have a share in fellowship with people like this. The way they talk, the things they talk about, the sort of minds they have, and you begin to shrink back into your shell, and you feel you're a nobody and a non-entity, and you're burdened and you're crushed, and Satan would have it so. And the devil will often use that kind of thing most cruelly in order to keep Christian people from the freedom of fellowship with others, and above all to keep them from their full fellowship with their Lord. Now the Lord Jesus is able to deal with that kind of burden too. That is a burden he will not have you to carry. You don't need to. It doesn't matter. Oh, there are so many others. They seem so trivial when we talk about them here, but they're so real to some. There's even a kind of religious inferiority sometimes. Perhaps you feel it coming to Keswick. I must be careful in my illustration here, but it may be that a Christian might come having found the Saviour and having found a living fellowship with his people in some little mission hall somewhere, which hasn't a very palatial set of premises. It's in a rather dark side street. And the premises are rather poorly cared for. And then you come and you find yourself with Christians who can talk about the most glorious churches, the most beautiful buildings, the most wonderful choirs, the most glorious preaching, tremendous congregations. And you begin to feel, well, after all, I don't even belong to a denomination. They say, which church do you go to? And I have to say, well, I go to such and such a little mission hall, tucked away in a back street. It sounds trivial here, doesn't it? But it isn't trivial to some. It's a real burden. But it doesn't need to be. It doesn't have to be. And if you come to the Lord Jesus and take his yoke upon you, you'll soon forget all about it. And all sorts of other things. Psychological inferiority. We could say so much about them, but there isn't time. But it was not really to these burdens that the Lord Jesus was referring. He was referring to something much deeper and something which really underlies all these burdens. He was referring to our sense of sin. Why was it the Lord Jesus Christ came? Well, you remember that at the very beginning of the Gospel we are told that his name was to be called Jesus. It was extremely important that he should be given the right name, lest there should be any misunderstanding as to why he had come. And the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. That is to say, the burden which our Lord Jesus Christ has come to lift is the burden of his people's sin. And here, of course, is a striking instance of our Lord's pastoral understanding. If ever you want a pastor, you come to Jesus. If you want a shepherd, well, he is your shepherd. And here he shows his perfect understanding. You see, people in the world who are conscious of these other burdens that we've mentioned will feel their need of other kinds of people. A person burdened with economic hardship may feel his need of a trade union to represent him. And he'll battle and he'll fight and he'll strive to better his position with his employer. A person with some kind of psychological sense of inferiority will perhaps feel his need of a psychiatrist. And then others with this sort of sense of social disadvantage, they may feel their need of further education or the acquirement of culture or something of the kind, or it may simply be more money. But the Lord Jesus knew quite well that those who would feel their need of him are those who are laboring beneath the heavy burden of a sense of guilt and of defilement and of sin. And the more you feel this sense of sinfulness, the more you will know your need of him. You find that everywhere in Scripture, don't you? You remember the great story of the prophet Isaiah. Now, I've no doubt that Isaiah was a very splendid person when he saw that vision in the temple. There's everything to indicate that he was. A man of aristocratic breeding and bearing. A man of unusual qualities of mind. And yet he went into the temple that day and he caught his vision of the Lord upon his throne, high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple. And Isaiah, this splendid and wonderful person, cowered and shrank back. And he cried, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why does he say this? Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah, having seen the Saviour, is at once conscious of his need of cleansing. He feels a burden on him that he never knew before, by comparison with which no other burden really matters. Unclean lips. Isaiah could not possibly live with unclean lips. He could not possibly preach with unclean lips. Something must be done about his unclean lips. And he waits, therefore, in the presence of God, and God sends his angel with a burning coal from off his altar. And the prophet's lips are touched and purged and cleansed. And Isaiah's burden is gone. You see, it is the vision of the glory of the Lord which makes us miserable. And it is a wonderful thing to feel miserable on that account. Because it is your misery at that point which draws down God's mercy. The man who never feels miserable about his sin will never know anything of the touch of God's mercy upon his sin. But you see his glory, you feel, you sense, you know your own sinfulness. You see the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You feel your own utter unlikeness to him. It makes you miserable. It must make you miserable. How can you be other than miserable if you're a Christian when you see what the Lord Jesus is like and you realize you're not like him? But that very misery is a claim upon the mercy of God. Great old Horatius Bonner. Some of you may have seen his photograph. It was reprinted a little while ago with one of his great messages. A man, just to look at him, is to feel better and stronger as a Christian. A monumental saint, if there was one. We've sung many of his hymns here at Keswick. And the very first hymn in the Keswick book is one of his, and this is what he says. Ah, mine iniquity, crimson hath been. Infinite sin upon sin. But what is Horatius Bonner talking about? Infinite sin? Iniquity like crimson? Oh yes. Sin of not loving thee. Sin of not trusting thee. Infinite sin. Now it is that causes soul trouble. And a C.H. Spurgeon once said, soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. And no one understands its causes and its cure like the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very sure of this, whatever your brand of soul trouble, there is no one who understands it but the Lord Jesus. Not a friend, but Jesus fully understands. All the secret lieth in his holy hands. And that's why he has the right to say to you, come unto me. And then you notice with all this is his promise of healing. The Lord Jesus Christ has the complete answer to the predicament of the sinner. That's why with such assurance he bids the sinner come. And in place of the labor and the heavy burden, and what a labor it is to go through life with this kind of burden, isn't it? You're preparing for a career. You can't really get on with your work because of this burden of sin. You have your family. You're trying to do your very best for them and to bring them up to be good and holy and godly men and women, those boys and girls of yours. You can't really give your mind and your attention to it because of this burden of your own sin. You go away for a holiday, you go into the loveliest part of the world. All nature smiles on you, you can't enjoy it. You're laboring, you're heavy laden, and you want someone to give you rest. Now this is what he promises. He says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. You take my yoke upon you, you will find rest. Have you ever worn a very badly fitting suit of clothes? Or perhaps tried them on. And at once you feel it's impossible. I couldn't appear in public like this. I feel all wrong. This suit is a burden to me. And then you put on the suit that really fits. It may have been made for you. Or you may have found it off the peg and it just fits perfectly. A pair of shoes it may be. They fit like a glove. You put them on, you have a feeling of rest. You put on Christ's yoke. It won't be a burden. It'll give you a sense of rest. Well, now, what is this rest that the Savior promises? Well, in the first instance, it is a rest of spiritual cleansing. I don't know what time you arrived in Keswick. I don't know how you came, but I imagine most of you would have had a pretty long journey. And you probably arrived, therefore, feeling pretty hot and sticky and dry. And what did you feel you wanted? You wanted a wash. Probably the first thing that you wanted. And you had your wash. Maybe you had a bath. And as a result of that, you began to feel rested. It's the first thing we need. We need to be clean if we're going to feel any sense of rest. No decent person can feel restful if he's unclean. And this is the first need of the guilty man. It is to find cleansing from his guilt, to know and to feel himself forgiven. Now, sometimes we're told, I know, that we must not pay any attention to our feelings. Now, that is true. We must not pay attention to our feelings. We dare not trust our sweetest frame, but wholly rest in Jesus' name. But that is not to say that we are not to have feelings. The godly man in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling will surely both know and feel himself to be forgiven. Isn't it one of the wonderful things about being forgiven that you feel it? There's a rift between you and someone you love very dearly, and you hate being parted and sundered from them. You're with them, you're sitting next to them, you're facing them at the table, but there's a profound rift, a gulf between you. It's hateful, it's dark, it's horrible. And then comes the moment of reconciliation. You're the person who's wronged the other. You ask forgiveness. You are forgiven. And at once, the gulf is bridged. Do you not feel any different? Isn't that part of the sweetness of reconciliation? That this wonderful sense of unity, of love, of confidence comes flowing back? And if the one who forgives us is Almighty God, should not our souls be filled with rest and with peace? The guilty man needs to know and to feel himself forgiven by the one he has grieved. And the soul of man will not be satisfied, the soul of the Christian man will not be satisfied until he feels he has been forgiven. He needs to know that he has been justified by the law that he has broken. He needs to know that he has been accepted in the name he has dishonored. And so the contrite sinner asks for the impossible. And God, because he is God, grants it. Now there's a great deal in the scripture to reassure us on this theme. You have your Bibles. You may like to turn with me to one or two of these great passages. Look at the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. One of the most graphic instances. Zechariah, three books back from the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, or to accuse him, to be his adversary. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now then, we're interested in this man. This high priest standing before the Lord himself is defending him against the accusations of his enemy. Satan is there to accuse him. He's there to accuse you. Satan will give you no rest. You'll find no rest in Satan's service. Even there in the very courts of heaven, he will be there to accuse you, to drag up your sin in the presence of God. And here is the Lord himself defending this man. Well then, let us look at this man. What kind of a man is he? How does he appear, this high priest whom the Lord defends? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And that's how you and I stand in the presence of God by nature. It's the only way we can stand. It's the only way we can come to the Lord Jesus. We can't come with any other garments because we haven't any. We put on our best, of course we do. We put on our best to come to him. We put on what we think is our righteousness because we know we ought not to come to him with anything else. But when we come into the blazing light of his presence, we find that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. The Lord is taking away his garments, taking away what he thought was his righteousness. taking away the garments he'd put on, the best he could find to stand in the presence of his God. And the Lord says, take them away. We want him, but we don't want them. You see, the Lord wants you, but he does not want your righteousness. Your righteousness will not do. And so if you're coming to him and you're going to stand and live before him, you must be content that he should take away your righteousness. Because in his sight, your righteousness is sin. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee, with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now there is a perfect picture into which we cannot go now of the meaning of justification, of sanctification, of the imputing to the sinner of the spotless righteousness of his Lord, of the imparting to the sinner of the perfect righteousness of his Lord. And the basis of it all, of this whole work of salvation which God does in the life of the sinner, the whole basis of it is first the cleansing, the taking away of his iniquity. Do you remember in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal turns again home, he comes in his rags and his tatters, expecting at the most to be given a place in the kitchen. The father sees him and runs to meet him and throws his arms around him. The son has no time to bring out his suggestion that he might have a place in the kitchen. The father receives him back as his son, just as if he'd never left home. There's no mention even of his sin. And the father turns to the servants in the house and he says, bring forth the best robe. Now, whose robe do you think that was? Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, on this ragged, tattered individual standing there in the presence of the Father. The New English Bible brings out the meaning very clearly, and it can only have this meaning. Fetch a robe, my best one. My best one. Oh, the scripture is so full. We mustn't tarry. You remember the story of Naaman the leper, who finally, after much hesitation and reluctance, at the word of Elisha the prophet, went down and dipped himself in the waters of Jordan, his loathsome, scarred, seared flesh, that which spoiled everything for him. He had everything to live for, commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, in favor with the Syrian court. His word was law with multitudes. But his life was a burden. He labored and he was heavy laden. His flesh was leprous. Then we read, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. You know what the flesh of a little child is like. I wonder, is there anything lovelier? And this man's flesh came again like that. Well, we must pass on. But this is the first aspect of the rest which the Savior promises. It is the rest of a spiritual cleansing. And that's why he bids us to come. He promises to those who come to him and who take his yoke upon them the rest of a ceaseless spiritual cleansing. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. How often do you need to wash? Did you have one wash once? When your mother first taught you how to wash, and was that intended to do for a lifetime? Never washed since? You need to wash whenever you get dirty, don't you? And aren't you always getting dirty? Isn't that one of the problems of life in a world like this? Aren't we always getting dirty? So don't we always need to be washing?
The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us all the time from all sin. That's the secret of rest. And then it is the rest of a spiritual assurance. Now, last night, I hope, you were able to throw yourself, or perhaps a little more elegantly, to lie yourself down upon your bed, and in a few moments, I hope, you were fast asleep. And if that was the case, happily, then it was because you had implicit assurance in your bed. So implicit, probably, that you weren't even conscious of it. You just hadn't any doubt that your bed would support and sustain you all through the night. And that when you woke this morning, you would find yourself still, I hope, in bed. It's the sort of thing, you see, which we do unconsciously. Night after night, we go to bed and we rest. That is to say, we have a complete and a total assurance of faith with respect to that upon which we are resting. Do you have that with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith, of course, there must be faith.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith, of course, there must be faith. But not only faith, assurance of faith. How wonderful! Faith, assurance of faith. Yes, but not only assurance of faith, full assurance of faith. Full. So that there is not even room for doubt. There is no need for doubt. There is no place for doubt. This is full assurance of faith. Do you have it? It's a miserable business, isn't it, when you sit on a chair which you're doubtful about. I sat on a chair in a certain missionary college garden meeting once. And I sat down on the chair just as the speaker was beginning his address. And it was quite a lengthy address. I don't normally mind lengthy addresses, but on this occasion it filled me with some apprehension. Because every now and then behind me, it was a deck chair, I heard an ominous creak and then a tear. And the people sitting behind me could watch the progress of the tear. And they began to wonder which would happen first, the conclusion of the address or my collapse onto the grass underneath the chair. And I had to sit right on the edge of that deck chair for about 30 or 35 minutes, which was quite a discipline. And I had no kind of assurance whatsoever that all was well until I rose to my feet and left behind me the chair in which I could not rest. And if you feel like that, you just cannot rest. But you see, the Lord Jesus enables us to rest by giving us, by his Holy Spirit, a full assurance of faith. Now, there are some Christians here at Keswick who are Christians, and they know they're Christians, but they do not have a full assurance of faith. I say they know they're Christians because they really do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, they're pestered and they're plagued by doubts about their eternal security, about their position as children of God, and therefore they do not enjoy their freedom as Christians, and are carrying a burden of insecurity and apprehension that the Lord Jesus never wanted them to bear. He gives us the rest of spiritual assurance, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit to create this assurance in the heart. You can't create these convictions. You can't make yourself believe in the things of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. He was given to convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And it is the promise of the Lord Jesus that every burdened sinner who comes to him, who takes upon him the Savior's yoke, shall know this rest of faith this rest of inner conviction and assurance and certainty in the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, it is the rest of spiritual submission. There is no rest in rebellion. Where in a household there is a head of the house who is good and noble, who is righteous and just, who is loving and gracious and kind, where in a household you have such a head, and you have on the part of every member of the family submission to him, there you have a family which is at rest. And where you get within that family any point of rebellion against the authority of the head of the house, there rest vanishes. And the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." His is an authoritarian rule. There is no question whatever as to whose will is done in this relationship between your soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not your will, it is his. And you find your peace in your complete and total acceptance of his will for you. You do not try, even by your most ardent prayers, to force your will upon him. You kneel in his presence. You submit yourself to his will for you. And in your acceptance lieth peace. Peace. Perfect peace. By thronging duties pressed. To do the will of Jesus, this is rest. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It is the rest of a spiritual cleansing. It is the rest of spiritual assurance. It is the rest of spiritual submission. And how blessed it is when at long last we can lay the sword and spear of our weary conflict and rebellion down. Hand over our weapons to the one who has conquered us. And find in his blessed mastery our peace. Now this then is the promise of Christ to all who take his yoke upon them. They shall know this blessed rest of ceaseless cleansing, of inward assurance, and of proving the infinite blessedness of God's good and acceptable and perfect will.